chasm. Talked about the woman with the issue of blood. This was a message I was going to preach that night, and I just felt that it needed to wait. And now I know why. How many were at the Thursday night prayer meeting? I want to thank all of you that came. We had an awesome prayer meeting. And this is kind of a segue from Thursday night into the here and beyond. We've thrown this out. We've had a lot of people, a lot of conversations. We had a meeting last Wednesday night with our bus workers, and we discussed this, and I really believe that God is moving. And either we move with Him or we are here without Him. And I don't know about you, but I lived enough of my life trying to do things my way. And I've learned that if we do things His way, oh, there's no limit to what we can do. So tonight, I really feel that part of this message, and you know, maybe I'm preaching it myself. Sometimes, you know, you just feel from the Holy Ghost. You just feel what you need to say, and God just kind of impresses things on your mind, and you get done with it, and you spend hours and putting things together, and you get done, and it's like, Lord, this was kind of for me. You know, are you sure that this is? But I believe that this is something that God is dealing with a lot of us on. And tonight, with the help of the Lord and His anointing and the Holy Ghost, we have such a powerful spirit in the place tonight. It's just incredible. If you've never been to a Pentecostal church before, this is your first time. Every service is different. A few Sunday nights ago, it was like someone would have to direct traffic. There was people running and clapping and shouting and jumping for joy. You may wonder why. You may ask, why do people act like this? Well, because some of us have been delivered from cocaine addictions, some from heroin addictions, some from alcoholism. Some, our marriages were in disrepair, and God has put the marriage and the family back together. That's what we're happy over. It's not about a golf ball going a little bitty hole somewhere over off Lake Michigan or a football flying through a goalpost. It's my life has been given back to me. I have been renewed and I have been restored through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what makes me excited. How about you? So that's why. You see all kinds of emotions come out. And that's what I love about Pentecostal churches, Pentecostal services, because you never know what you're in for. Because everyone is different. So tonight we're going to preach for a short time. You're going to probably think for a while there that this is kind of a history lesson. Because I believe that you know, if we don't study history and we don't look at history, what are we bound to do? We're bound to repeat it. We hear that a lot if you read through, you know, if you're a history buff and such. But I want to look at history a little bit different tonight. I'd like to look from history, not from man's perspective, not from man's point of view, but try to look at history as the best I can through reading in the Word through God's perspective. How does God look at history? How does God look at us? I mean, we're making history here tonight, whether you know it or not. We're creating history every day. Every day you create history in your life. You have a past, you have a present, and you have a future. Yesterday is your past, you're living in the present, tomorrow's your future. If you write a diary, you're creating history. You're making your own little history. So tonight we're going to talk about, we have not yet come this way before. Now, some of you may know where this statement in the Scripture comes from. We're going to get into that a little bit. But I feel in the Holy Ghost, and I feel very strong, that we, you, and me have not yet come this way before. Put that in easier English vernacular is I have never been at this point before. This may be the first time you are at this point in your life. I have never come this far in my life. Tonight is a first for me. I don't know what 15 minutes holds. I only know what here and now. But I know I have never come. We have never yet come this way before. His was a hard luck experience. He was forced to abandon his military career in disgrace. He experienced 7 years, seven long years of complete failures, one failure after another, and all the various businesses that he attempted. He attempted being a farmer, and he found out that farming was really not his forte. He just really couldn't get into the farming aspect of life. And he thought, well, maybe if I can try some real estate, maybe selling real estate. So he attempted to become a real estate investor and a real estate broker. And after a few short months, he realized that he's really not a very good real estate salesman. So he ends up having to close that business. And then he thought, well, you know, maybe just by chance, I can put on the right face and I can become a bill collector. So for a few short months, he attempted to become a bill collector, only to take and fall flat on his face again. Then the opportunity came along and he decided to become an entertainment promoter. And that was back in the days when circuses and such were very, very pronounced around the country. And he started to take and work as an entertainment promoter, and that didn't work either. He tried various types of self-employment, entrepreneurship, and everything that he tried, he fell flat on his face. These applications to many local businesses were routinely denied. Everywhere he went to try to take and get a little bit of capital to maybe start his next business, the banker would tell him, I'm sorry, sir, but I can't help you. He went on, and finally he was in a low point in his life. He was forced to sell the only remaining valuable thing that he had. And it was a pocket watch that his father had given him, and he had to sell it to one of these pawn shop type places so that he could take and purchase some Christmas presents for his impoverished family. He ended up selling firewood on street corners, and his ragged and his unkempt appearance, he invoked pity on those that had known him in better days. And when he was asked why he would stoop so low, he quickly replied, I'm trying to solve my family's poverty problems. Finally, in a bit of desperation, he took on a job working as a clerk in his brother's tannery business. When the war broke out, he quickly went to enlist, and he was denied. After several futile attempts of stating this, he says, I've got to live. As he talked to the army recruiters, I gotta live here. My family's gotta live. Come on, cut me a break. At least let me join the army. And he was denied. And finally, he came up with an idea, and he says, if I can serve my country, if I can serve my country by baking bread and feeding it to the troops, perhaps. But you read the story, and it's a very unlikely beginning for someone who would ultimately lead the Union Army to victory in the American Civil War. But then he would go on after the war and become, at that time, at age 46, the youngest to ever become President of the United States. Thus was the life of Ulysses S. Grant. What a hard luck story. What a past to overcome. I can't imagine going through 7 years of continual issues and bad luck. But when you look into the Bible, and we compare this in the Bible, I want to talk about a man that I've been doing some reading on, I've been doing some studying on, and this is really, really been a great blessing in my life. But at a very early age in his life, he bore no hint of the great man that one day and someday he would become. You see, he was born in Egypt, and he was born the son of a slave man. And as this young man grew up from a small boy into a young adult, I can imagine being a slave in the mighty Egyptian Empire, what all kinds of things and tauntings and such that you had to go about and you had to deal with. I can't imagine myself ever having to live through those kind of circumstances and those kind of situations. The historical accounts that I was able to go in and find that the life expectancy of a slave in the Egyptian Empire was 30 years or less. So it didn't give you a whole lot of time to raise a family. And you were already expired from the scene. You were nothing more than a tool. You were nothing more than just a useful body to take and further the building projects and all the various things that the empire, Egyptian empire, had. But young Joshua, at the young age, we don't know a whole lot about him other than he was the son of Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun. That's N-U-N. Which is possibly why we don't know a whole lot about Joshua's family. Because a slave life was very brief and it was very harsh. He was ridiculed and taunted by his masters each day as he walked by going to the job site where he was forced to make bricks under the hot Egyptian sun. And I can imagine young Joshua as he walked through the ridicule and the comments of the young Egyptian boys as they made fun of him as he walked to the job site. I can imagine what kind of dreams that young Joshua would have had as a young man as he walked past and saw the Spaniard and all of the beautiful things and the grandeur of the great Egyptian Empire as their fancy and chariots would speed by and kick up dust in the streets. I can imagine him as he would think back as a young lad about what it would be like to be a great soldier someday. What it would be like to take and reach the grandeur, to reach his dreams and what he wanted to do in his life. But here he was, stuck as a slave in Egypt. I can imagine, as he began to think about the stories that he had heard passed down from generation to generation to generation by his father and his father's father and his great-great-grandfather all the way back, to where he heard the stories of Abraham, how that Abraham left his father and his mother and he went looking for a city whose builder and maker was the Almighty God, how that Abraham had this relationship, had this thing with God, and how that made such an impression upon him. And I'm sure he could imagine all kinds of stories about Father Abraham. And how that Abraham at age 100, I don't know about you, but I don't know any 100-year-old men that fit this bill, that at age 100 and Sarah at age 90 had a baby. And that baby's name was Isaac. And I can imagine as they pass the stories on around, working under the hot sun, talking about the things, the stories of the past, reliving the grandeur days back in Canaan, thinking about their past, thinking about what they were at one time, and how that Isaac, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was kind of a homebody, and Esau was a hunter. Esau liked to go out and hunt, and he liked the bow and the arrow and the spear and the knife. And I can imagine, as young Joshua and the other Israelite boys imagined themselves to be more like Esau, because that sort of appealed to them, because they were boys, and that they liked the hunting, and they liked that part of it. But then also, they liked the blessing part of Jacob. So they talked about Jacob and Esau and how that Jacob tricked his brother into trading his inheritance. In those days, if you were the firstborn, everything that your father had was given to the firstborn. Everything that the father had, that inheritance, that blessing, went to the firstborn. And Esau was the firstborn. And Jacob tricked his brother into trading his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup. how they talked about how that Jacob, great, 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 great grandpa Jacob wrestled with the angel. How that he wrestled all night long with the angel, and that the angel touched him in the side of the hollow of his thigh, and he had a limp. And I can imagine as maybe they would talk about great-great-grandpa Jacob's limp and how it set him apart. And when anyone asked him, how did you get that limp? He could say, I was touched by God. And how the story goes on, and how that Jacob had 12 sons, and one's name was Joseph. And Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, ended up in Egypt as a result. Sold into slavery, and his brothers, years later, ended up in Egypt because of a great famine that broke out in the land of Canaan. And I can imagine as they got much more intense in their talking. You know, I've been to family reunions, and you listen to all of the cousins talk, and their dad's the baddest dad, and their dad's got the best job, and they live in the best home, and they got this, and they got that. And I can imagine as those young Hebrew boys would talk about where they came from. They would talk about their past. So no doubt, when they got on talking about Joseph, old Joshua's ears probably perked up a little bit more, because you see, Joshua, there were 12 sons that Jacob had, and Joseph didn't have any tribes, and I believe Levi didn't have any tribes. Each tribe of Israel was named after one of Jacob's sons. Joseph actually had two tribes named after him. There wasn't a tribe of Joseph, but there was a tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. And no doubt when the story was told about how Manasseh, I don't know if you know this or not, but Manasseh was also the firstborn, but Ephraim received the father's blessings. When Joseph was old and in years, and the blessing was being played out, and the blessing was being passed out, and it came that time, that ritual, that the hand was placed upon Manasseh, and then it was removed from Manasseh and placed on Ephraim. Ephraim ended up with the blessing, even though he wasn't the firstborn. Manasseh was to become the lesser tribe. That's the tribe that Gideon came from. Later, when we talk about Gideon and how he defeated the Midianites years later. He was a descendant of Manasseh. He was the least of the least of the tribes. But Ephraim, you read how in the Genesis chapter 48, you can read the story of how that Ephraim was blessed instead of Manasseh, and how the younger brother would be much greater than the older brother, and how his descendants, the prophecy that went forth, and how his descendants would be mighty with the sword and with the bow. And I can imagine imagine Joshua being all excited because he was a direct descendant from the tribe of Ephraim. Now you can take and you can look over and go through the book of Exodus, and I would encourage you to do so and read all of the mighty acts and all of the great things that God had done to the Israelites while they were there in Egypt, and how they were released out of 400 years of bondage over the plagues and such that God took and sent to the mighty Egyptian empire and brought the empire to its knees. I encourage you to read that. I don't have enough time. Time doesn't permit to go through all of the various details of the Exodus. But we're going to fast forward tonight. We're going to fast forward a few years forward, and we're going to look at some details that I want to go over with you. So we're going to look at where the Israelites, they passed over the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness, and they're heading towards their promise. They're heading towards a promise that had been given to them. And they had repeated this promise. They knew this promise. They knew of the land of Canaan. They knew the covenant that God had with Abraham. And they were on their way to this country. And there was excitement. I mean, imagine yourself for all of these years, 400 years being in bondage. Well, they weren't in bondage the full 400 years. They were in Egypt 400 years. But they were away from the promise for 400 years. God had brought them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was behind them, and the Red Sea was in front of them. And Moses lifted out his rod over the waters, and the waters parted, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, feeding them daily How many of you go outside in your yard and pick up manna in your yard because God feeds you every day from manna from on high? I've never had that happen to me. I don't know about you. Water from a rock. Have you ever taken a rock and broke it open and smashed it down to powder and found water in it? I've never been able to squeeze water out of a rock. But as all Moses had to do was speak to a rock, and the water started to flow out of the rock. Fresh water, cool, refreshing water. Ice mountain water. Oh, man, when you're in the desert, when you're in the wilderness, oh, that water feels pretty good. And it come out of a rock. How many of you ever seen water come? I've seen it come out of springs around rocks, but I've never seen. I mean, can you just imagine Moses? I'm being a little humorous here. We can laugh. We can have fun, can't we? I can imagine Moses doing a little landscaping around his yard, and he takes that rock with him, and he plops it down and says, I'm going to water my eucalyptus plants today. I mean, how cool is that? You got a rock that water comes out of, and you can pick it up. No hoses attached. Move it anywhere you want to move it. Water comes out of it. But not just a little bit of water. Enough water to feed all of the people. I've heard figures all the way up from 1 to 1.5 to 2 million. That's a lot of water. That's a big water tower on a rock. And you know what the funny thing was everywhere they went, the rock went with them. I don't get that either. They didn't have to carry it with them. I don't read any accounts where they picked up that rock and started to carry it. They had a pillar of fire to guide them by the night. They had their own high beam headlights. Can you imagine what the enemy thought going, watching from a distance, the children of Israel moving through the wilderness with this big old pillar of fire out front leading them? That put a little bit of hurt in my heart. And then by day, a cloud. A specific cloud, not just any cloud, a specific cloud. If they were moving in the daytime, they followed that cloud. Wherever that cloud went, they went. The cloud moved, they moved. The cloud stood still, they stood still. He had given them victorious victories against their enemies. You look at Mount Sinai and read the story, the account of their first time they camped around Mount Sinai, how that the glory of God was so powerful that the mountain shook. Because the power of God was so strong. I've never experienced anything like that in my life. I don't know what I would do if I experienced something like that in my life. Probably what they did, fall down on my face, scared to death. God proved to them, He delivered unto them the Ten Commandments, He delivered unto them the law, and He proved to them over and over and over again that He was God. He was God. He was their God. And they were His people. They were the very apple of His eye. They camped along the river. They came finally to the River Jordan. They camped along the river somewhere. And 12 spies were sent into the land to spy out their inheritance. Now remember, God had given Abraham this land. This land was given to them. It was their inheritance. God said, Abraham, every step you take, everywhere you walk, I'm going to give you that land. I'm going to give it to you. I have a covenant with you, Abraham. I'm going to give it to you. And there were 12 men chosen, one spy from every tribe. You can read the account in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. They were to go in and spy out the land. They were there for 40 days. The reports came back. The reports came back and said, is it exceedingly good land? Oh, you wouldn't believe it, Brother Thomas. You wouldn't believe it if you saw it. There's grapevines there, clumps of grapes bigger than James Hawk. It's unbelievable. The milk and the honey, the land floweth with milk and honey. It's exceedingly good. It's everything that God has promised us. And it's ours. It's ours for the taking. He's given it to us. Let us go up and possess it at once. Let's go. We're here. It's over there. All we got to do is cross this river, and we're there. We've waited for 400 long years. We passed the stories down from generation to generation, and we're right here on the doorstep of our inheritance. Let's go over and possess the land. Let's go right now. I mean, Joshua and Caleb, they were ready to go. But what did the other 10? The other 10 spies, they agreed on all the first points. They said, oh yes, it's a great land. It's an awesome land. It flows with milk and honey. It's everything we could ever imagine. But boy, there's a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of obstacles over there. There's a lot of walled cities. There's a lot of... The men, they're like giants. And we're but grasshoppers. We're down here and they're up there. And as they begin to talk and tell the story of all of the giants and such, the people became so afraid. They fell on their faces. They began to weep and they began to cry and they began to moan. I can't believe it. God brought us all the way here and now we're going to take it. We can't go. We can't do this. They listened to the report of the 10 spies. You know that unbelief is a sin? Did you know that? Unbelief is a sin. And this is an example of just how bad God hates unbelief. Just how much God just despises people that don't believe in Him. Because of their unbelief that day, God passed judgment on the children of Israel. He passed judgment on the nation. I find it ironic that in this whole process, Aaron, which is supposed to be their priest, stayed silent. Didn't say a word. He didn't step forth and say, now wait a minute here, boys. I'm the man of God. God has appointed me as his spokesman. But he didn't. He sat back and he just let everything unfold before him. But if you read in Numbers 7, 27 through 35, we find that God is talking to the children of Israel. He says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmured against me. Say unto them, as truly I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me. So what's God saying right there? He's saying that everyone 20 years and upward, because you've murmured against me. You don't believe me? You think I brought you out here to die? Where's your trust? Where's your faith? I mean, come on. What does God go on to say? He says, your carcasses shall fall. Verse 30. Doubtless ye shall not come unto the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein. God swore he would make them dwell in this land. But Caleb and Joshua the son of Nun, but your little ones, which he said, should be prey, them I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. So basically is what God's saying is, you know what? You don't believe, but your children will. You don't believe. You won't trust me, but your children will. Those kids over there playing, they don't understand what's going on right now, but they're going to trust me. But as for your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye search the land, 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. But ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there shall they die. What a sad story. I mean, they went through all of this. They saw God miraculously open up the Red Sea, for crying out loud. The water from the rock, the pillar of fire, the cloud, the manna. They experienced firsthand the power of God as He shook a whole mountain. And they were afraid. And God said, because of your unbelief. I want to read verse 37. Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, those 10 spies, what happened to them? They died by the plague before the Lord. They died by the plague before the Lord. That, my friend, is the result of unbelief. That is the result of unbelief. The penalty for not believing. When God makes a promise, when God makes a promise, you got to get this, we got to get this. When God makes us a promise, He fully expects us. He fully expects you and me to believe in that promise. He wouldn't make it otherwise. If God didn't expect us to believe it, He wouldn't say it. No doubt as the years went by, I can see Joshua and Caleb as they went to funeral after funeral after funeral, burying friend after friend after friend that died in the wilderness. And each day, just my carnal thinking, not very spiritual here probably, but I can imagine them thinking, there's only 15 left. It's getting close, Caleb. We're getting close, bro. There's only 15 left. And the number kept dwindling, and pretty soon, there were none left. Moses, he didn't get to see the promise. He disobeyed God. God said, you know what, Moses? I told you to speak to the rock. All you had to do is tell the rock to bring forth water. But in anger, you smote the rock. And as a result of that, you're not going to get to see the promise. I'll let you see it. God took him up on a high hill, let him view the promised land, and then took him. Joshua was now in control. But God is sovereign. And God is always in control. God's always in control. Your life may look like it's spinning so out of control. But remember, God is sovereign. And God is always in control. So here we find a generation of unbelievers. A generation that refused to believe the promise that God had given them from Abraham on. Died in the wilderness. Never able to see the promise. Never able to see the promise. So here we are. Some 40 years later, after God passed judgment at the banks of the same river, the Jordan River. I don't know if you know much about history, but the Jordan River is kind of a notorious river. It flows from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. It flows one direction. Nothing flows out of the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. The Jordan is notorious for flooding its banks. It's a notoriously dangerous river. There's some areas that it's ankle deep. You can literally wade across it. But in flood stage, it's very muddy. It has a lot of mud that washes into the river. And the river becomes very difficult to cross over. In fact, if you study history from Egypt, all the way from Egypt, all the way to the Babylonian and Assyria and Syrian empires, the King's Road is what it was called. From Egypt all the way up into Babylonia, all of those trade routes, never one time did it cross the Jordan River. It ran alongside the river. We don't need to cross the river. It's too dangerous. We'll stay on one side of the river. And here the Israelites, with Joshua as their leader. There's no bridges. There's no way to get across. It's flooding season. Maybe it's springtime. And all the spring rains and the river is flooding over its banks. And here, out of that generation of unbelievers, God rose up a new generation. He rose up a mighty generation. He rose up a generation, as Brother Dave Punzel said in our Thursday night Bible study, it may take for some of us to have some mind changes and some heart changes, but God rose up a generation of different mindsets. They didn't have the same mindset as Mom and Dad and Aunt and Uncle. They had a different mindset. They had a different heart. They understood what the promise was, and they had wandered around and paid for the sins of their fathers and their mothers' unbelief for 40 years, and here they are on the banks of the same river that everything played out. I'm sure they thought about the past. I'm sure if some of them could remember back that far, they thought about that fateful day. And here they are now, some of them possibly pushing 60 years old, wandering around for all of those years. They had waited 40 long years. I just can't imagine what it would be like to have to go through what they went through and the anticipation that had to have been in their hearts, knowing that here we are on the banks of the Jordan River and the promised land is right over there. They can see it with their own eyes. They can smell it. It's right there. If you read Joshua chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Joshua gathered all of the children of Israel together on the banks of the river. I'm just going back to my Sunday school frame of mind here. And just we're on the banks of the Jordan River, folks. When you look at what the promised land means, it can mean a lot of things. For them, it was a land of inheritance. For us, it can mean heaven. The promised land, it's what God has promised us. And here we are, we're sitting ready to take the next step. And Joshua gathers all of the children of Israel together. All of them. And what I find so intriguing or kind of the underlying truth in this story is when he gathered them all together, I think the same thing happened here as what happened when Jehoshaphat, years and years and years later, had all of these kings, five kings, I believe, that came against him. And he gathered all of Israel together. We always like to focus on the praise and the worship of Jehoshaphat. They sent out the praise team and the worship team out ahead and that's where they went to battle. That's how they went to battle. But what happened before they sent out the praise team and the worship team? They all gathered together in unity. They all gathered together. They put down all of their differences. They put down all of their petty little issues that they had because so-and-so had been putting his tent stakes too close to yours, and every time you came out chasing your little one, you tripped over him. You put all that stuff aside. It didn't matter anymore. There's something far greater at risk here than a tent stake. There's something far greater at risk here than who gets to sing a song on the platform. There's something far greater than who's in charge of a Sunday school route or a bus route. There's something far greater. There's something far greater at risk. It's the spirit of unity. God called them. Joshua called. God followed commands from Joshua. God says, I want you to gather them. He gathered them all together. And he gave them this talk. He said, there shall be a space between you and it, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it. He's given them a warning. Don't come near it. And that ye may know the way by which you must go. For ye have not passed this way before. He's talking to a new generation. He's talking to a different generation of people. And this is their first time. You have not passed this way before. And Joshua 3:5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. Repent, people. Repent. Sanctify yourselves. Go before God in your own tent. Gather your family together in the door of your tent. And as we face the tabernacle, let's take and sanctify ourselves in front of Almighty God. We're going to sanctify ourselves for tomorrow. Tomorrow, when you wake up tomorrow, it's going to be a different day. You're going to get to go to bed tonight, maybe the same person, but when you wake up tomorrow, it's going to be different, because tomorrow the Lord Almighty will do wonders among you. Oh, I tell you, I don't think I could have slept all night long. Knowing me, I wouldn't have slept all night long. I'd have been looking out there, and I'd have been watching that water, and I would have been thinking, okay, God, how are you going to do it? They didn't know how they were getting across. Joshua knew, but nobody else knew. And the very next morning, early, Joshua gathers all the priests together, and they get all of the whole entourage with the ark and everything the way that God wanted the ark to move. And they got it on all of the, everybody that took a position, and you can go in and read how they moved and all this and that later. But the priests were the front ones. They were out front. And as that priest, they began to walk toward the Jordan. And all of Israel was standing on the banks watching. Now, Joshua knew, because God had promised him, he says, as I was with Moses. Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Joshua knew that God wasn't going to leave him hanging. Joshua knew what his role was. And as those priests walked down to the edge of the water, and they begin to walk closer and closer and closer. Can you just imagine the anticipation on all of those faces? Wow. We're going to wade through that water? Those guys are nuts. God's got to do something. Oh, I'll remember stories about the Red Sea. I'll remember Uncle talking about how he could walk through the Red Sea and look in there and he could see a fish swimming around. Ha ha! Little cousin Joe, he actually touched the water. And I can imagine as they watched in anticipation and their hearts were beating in their chest, and as the bottom of his sandal touched the waters immediately parted. Boom. It stopped. And everything just, and they kept walking. And the water and the mud, one step in front of them, it was water and mud and fish popping. And as the priest's footprint touched the ground, it became firm immediately. Poof, poof, poof. Oh, for tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. Oh, listen, In closing here, if our praise team could come, sometimes as Christians, and I want to just hammer this last 5 minutes is probably the most crucial 5 minutes of the whole message. Sometimes we're content with living in the wilderness. Sometimes we're happy with what we've got. I got an okay job. I got an okay house. I got an okay car. I got an okay family. Everything's just okay. We're content and we're satisfied wandering around in the wilderness. After all, there's nobody killing us. There's nobody chasing us. We got manna coming from heaven. I don't know what manna is. Nobody else knows what it is, but it's kept us alive for 40 years. So what difference does it make? My shoes, I'm wearing the same shoes since we left Egypt. I got the same clothes on. I got the same tent. Nothing's wearing out. What difference does it make if we cross over? I'm all right right here where I am, Joshua. I think I'll just make camp right here. A little soul, a soul here, and a soul there. That's all right. We had a couple get the Holy Ghost this morning. That's awesome. Maybe, hopefully, a couple tonight. We'll go home and say, four people this weekend. I'm okay with that. Are you really? I don't want you, but I want to sanctify myself for tomorrow. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I want to see that. And if you could stand, a little healing here and a little healing there. God heals our pastor's wife. Praise God, it's awesome. Is that all we're going to be satisfied with? Just a little here and a little there. I don't know about you, but we've been to these banks before. I've been to this bank before in my life. I'm not content with staying on this side of the river. I want to cross over. And church, I believe that this day is our day. This day is your day. This day is my day. This day is the bus ministry's day to go out and break down strongholds in the city. This day is the campus's day to have revival on the UW campus. This day is the youth's day to have revival in the youth. This day is our day because we are going to cross over. It's time to leave your past behind. You're here tonight and the enemy of your soul has destroyed your soul and taken all the fight out of you. Come down here to this altar tonight. Get refreshed. Get refilled if you haven't spoken in tongues in a long time. Tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. And you're tired of wandering around aimlessly. Today is the day. Tonight is the night for God to put the purpose in your life. We're on a mission, church. We're not just here to have good church 3 times, 4 times a week. We're on a mission. We're on a mission, church. And the mission is the city. Jericho is right out in front of us. God's going to give us the city. He's going to give us the city. We've got to cross the river. We've got to cross the river. Somebody offended you. Somebody hurt your feelings. Something happened. Put it aside. It's not worth eternity. It's not worth spending eternity somewhere in hell because you got an attitude towards.